There's a lot of males that are not men. And so we are pointing out what the Word of God teaches that a real man is all about. And I pointed out last week that we need strong, fearless, mature, wise, and honorable men. We need men who can bear pain without whimpering. And we need men who can take criticism without cowering fear. And we need men who can bear persecution without complaint. And we need men who have conviction. And we mean deep, urging, compelling conviction. Conviction without compromise. Conviction that it is unthinkable to surrender. These are the kind of men that we must have in the church if we are to be what God would have us be, if we are to be what God would have us to be in the home. And we based a lot of our study last week on two passages that describe a man. In Jeremiah 5 and 1, Jeremiah said, "If ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth." Here, of course, is a description of a man. We went into that description. And then in Micah 6 and verse 8, Micah said, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, we studied what it means to be manliness, or manly, or manliness, and we were studying courage when I stopped, and I want us, of course, to pick up there a little later. But again, I want us to look at some of the characteristics of a man. All right, does anybody need a book? There's two left here. Would you come and get them, Junior? All right. As we continue what the characteristics of a man, I want you to turn to the 15th Psalm. I think here in the 15th Psalm is a summary of the qualities of a real man. David in the long ago, he says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that feareth the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved." I think he well describes what a man is. He has asked the question, in the beginning, who shall abide in the tabernacle of the Lord, and who shall dwell in his holy hill? And of course, it was in the tabernacle that Israel worshipped. I think we all recognize that. And then he begins to describe the characteristics of the man of God. "He that walketh uprightly." You see there in the second verse. In other words, he sets his eyes and keeps his eyes on things that are heavenly. As the Apostle Paul would tell us in Colossians, the third chapter, he points out how we are to set our affections on things above. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so we can see then that the man of God, he walks uprightly, he has his eyes on heavenly things. He takes the Word of God as his rule of conduct, as the apostle would say, as he writes to Philippians, in Philippians 3 and verse 16, there he points out that we are to walk by the same rule. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We see then that he walks by the rule of God. He respects every detail of God's law. And as the psalmist would say in the long ago, he meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night in Psalms 1 and verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then he says in that same second verse, and worketh righteousness. In other words, the law of righteousness has placed him in certain relationships, and each of these relationships has its particular duties. And the same is true with us today. We are to walk in righteousness. God's plan of righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says therein in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And so we see then that we become righteous in obedience to the gospel. And when we obey the gospel, then of course there are duties that are imposed upon us, just as there were duties imposed upon those that lived under the law. Now, the man that works righteousness, he fulfills his duty to God. We are to be in the church. If we're to fulfill our duty to God, we are to glorify God in the church. Ephesians 3 and 21, he says, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Not only does he fulfill his duty to the church, but he fulfills his duty to civil government. As Paul would put out in Romans 13, he lives in accord with the laws that be. He is subject to the powers that be, as we would look in Romans 13. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. He fulfills his duty to his fellow man. He loves God with all of his heart and all of his soul, and he loves his neighbor as himself, as Jesus would point out in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. He fulfills his duty to his family. He is a provider. Paul said a man in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He fulfills his duty to his wife and the husband and wife relationship. As Paul points out in Ephesians 5, he loves her as he loves his own body. And, of course, his duty to society. He, of course, is salt and light. And then he says, he speaketh the truth in his heart. He is a true man. In him there, of course, is no false ways whatsoever. He is not a man of pretense. He speaks on thing, whatever he speaks on, he means it. He professes nothing that he does not feel and intend, and with him there is no hollow friendships, and there are no vain compliments. His mouth speaks nothing but that which his heart dictates. Now this is a man. This is what he's describing here. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. In other words, he insinuates nothing by which his neighbor may be injured. He does not slander a person or backbite. And as he points out, nor doth evil to his neighbor. Not only does he refrain from speaking evil of his neighbor, but he also refrains from doing him any harm. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings." And he does not take personal vengeance, as the Apostle Paul would point out in Romans 12 and verse 18. He says, "If possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved." In verse 19, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord." And so he does not do evil to his neighbor. He does not do him harm. Now these are all descriptions of a real man. Nor taketh up reproach, in verse 3, against his neighbor. To reproach one's neighbor is literally to strip him of his fair character and righteous clothes. And no man does that. The gossiper, of course, is one who destroys his neighbor. A real man does not do this. In whose eyes, he says, a vile person is contemned, or the idea is despised. He despises sin. He hates it. As Paul would say to the Romans in Romans 12, and looking in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." He hates every false way, as the psalmist would say. And then he points out, "He honoreth them that fear the Lord." As Paul would say in Titus 1 and verse 8, "Indeed he is a lover of good men." "He that sweareth to his own hurt," in verse 4, "and changeth not." He is a man who will keep his word. It does not matter how painful that may be. Now, we live in a society when men do not have these characteristics. And this is what God expects of every one of us as men. "He that putteth not out his money to usury." Now, under the law, they were forbidden to loan their money to the poor and take usury. In other words, in our society today, he would not be an oppressor, neither would he be an extortioner. "Nor taketh reward against the innocent." In other words, he is no bribber. "And he that doeth these things shall never be moved." In other words, he is steadfast and he is dependable. And so we can see, as I say, I have to hurry to get through some of that, but you can see these are the qualities that go right along with the qualities that we studied last week. Now, as we pick up and look at manliness again, we were studying courage. A real man is courageous. He's not timid. He's not fearful, like a child. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, we are to add courage. We pointed out, when Moses took leadership, when Joshua took leadership, when Moses died, the God of heaven said to him, Be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1 and in verse 6. And so, if we are men, we are to be courageous. I want to give you now a profile of courage. And that profile will be the Apostle Paul. He was a man in every sense of the word. Now, if you will simply take the life of Paul and you study that life and you see the kind of life he lived and the courage that he had, it makes us ashamed today. When we began to look at him, he had the courage to break with the religion of his early training. When you would go back to the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, he talks about him being raised as a Jew. And he says, "For ye have heard," verse 13 of Galatians 1, "For ye have heard of my conversation, our manner of life, in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion among many of my above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And then on and on. But we see then that the Apostle Paul, when he learned the truth, he left his family religion, the religion that he was raised in, the Jewish religion. Of course, he understood that it had had its purpose, but had fulfilled its purpose. And so he made a break with the religion of his early training. That takes a lot of courage. There are many folks today who don't have the courage to make the break and to stand for what's right. He had the courage to endure hardship and persecutions. And you can read these in the 11th chapter of the 2 Corinthian letter, of the 2 Corinthian letter, in 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning with about verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And indeed, that is a description of courage. A man that would endure all of these things. Why did he endure them? He endured them because he loved God. Because he loved the cause of God and the people of God, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He saw his mission. He recognized who he served. He served God. That's what every man has to recognize. who he serves. He serves God. This is what gives us courage. He had courage to live a pure life. As he wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 27, he says, "But I keep unto my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So you can see the courage of this man. He had courage in the presence of royalty to defend the gospel with such power that King Agrippa admitted, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," in Acts 26 and verse 28. Paul's ultimate courage was shown as he faced death, not for crimes that he had personally committed, but because he had stood up and defended the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you would turn to the apostle as he writes to the young preacher in 2 Timothy 4, he says in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I think you can see that one of the great characteristics of a man is courage. All these other characteristics are important. Don't misunderstand me. They are all characteristics that are important. But if you do not add courage to your life, you will be a weakling. Young men, recognize that. Courage is needed. It's not easy to be courageous. And we have to grow in being courageous. But and our courage comes from God and the Word of God and seeing the mission and having faith that God will be with us in the things that we do. And so many failures come because of lack of courage. Many times we look at congregations and we see them drift. We see them going the wrong direction. We see immorality arise. We see false doctrine arises. We see this problem and that problem's not solved. Why? It goes back because men many times do not have the courage to stand and to deal with these problems. We come back to the home. We look at the problems in the home. The problems with children in the home. What creates all of these problems? Men without backbone. Men without courage. Men without conviction. Men who will not stand up. Now, and the only way I know to develop that in us is for us to look at such profiles. Look at men like Paul. Look at the Lord, as I pointed out last week, we're sure not overlooking him. When you look at the Lord, what do you see? You see a perfect man. But if there is one thing that stands out when you look at Jesus, it is courage. He is not a namby-pamby. He is not a milk toast. He is not a person without any backbone. How many of us really would like Jesus if he was on earth today and came to Hebron to preach? Let me think about it. Would we really take the kind of preaching and criticism that our Lord would give us, but he would have the courage to deal with us just as we are? And the Apostle Paul had that courage, and he had imbibed that courage from his Savior. And the only way you and I will have the courage is to imbibe it from Paul, imbibe it from our Lord and Savior, and from all of the other courageous men that we see upon the pages of the Scriptures. And we go back in the Old Testament. Some of the greatest profiles are back there. As we pray, you look at Jeremiah. He prophesied, oh, what, 100 years or something after Isaiah. And Isaiah, you look at him. Isaiah amazes me. We studied Isaiah here. We didn't get through with all of it. But as I think about him, what he faced, and the troubles of God's people, and he preached many times, and folks paid no attention to him, but it went on with his preaching. He protested. His preaching didn't do enough good to spare Judah another 100 years until the time of Jeremiah. And then when you read through Jeremiah, at times you can see this courageous man would have his gloomy times. And because the people of God did not respond, but he was courageous. We need courage. We need to look at our lives. The thing that will get you through and accomplish things is having courage. Now again, as we begin to look at manliness, not only be courageous, but a man must have a manly temperament. He must be able to contend with difficulties. Now difficulties are going to arise. This life is filled with ups and downs and difficulties. There are many people who have just about dropped out of our society because they cannot cope with difficulties. There are many young men, even in the church, who have a hard time coping with the difficulties of our society. The difficulties on the job, the difficulties in different relationships, even the difficulty of a family. Well, let me tell you, young men, you're going to have courage. You're going to have a manly temperament. You're going to have to recognize life is not easy in this earth. You're going to have to recognize the responsibilities that you have, and that times you're not going to be on a job, as you already know, where everything is just like you'd like for it to be. But to survive, you must learn to contend with difficulty. You must also, and I must, be able to bear up under opposition. Because opposition is going to come. It is inevitable. There is no way carry out your duties and responsibilities without opposition, and to be able to endure temporary defeats. These are going to come. This is a test of our manhood. Can we contend with difficulties? Can we bear up under opposition? Can we endure under temporary defeat? These things ought not to be the thing that destroys us, but to be the thing that builds character and causes us to have a determination to do greater things and to succeed. A man has character. You know, we need to recognize these things have to be worked on all of our lives. We have to grow as newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. What is character? Character is moral vigor, firmness, and it is acquired, of course, through self-discipline. And that would be the very definition Webster would give you if you looked it up. It is acquired through self-discipline. We have to learn to discipline ourselves. That's the way we have the manly temperament. That's the way we contend with difficulties and opposition and temporary defeats. If you have not learned self-control, you cannot meet these kind of situations. A man's character, a man of character is honest. Honesty is a thing that is to be a part of every one of our characters. As the apostle would say, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 21, he says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, I could hunt up many other passages, but for time, I just, of course, use one passage that sets before us, we are to be honest. Now, we all need to look at ourselves to see how honest we really are. Are we honest with our God? Now, He knows. He knows whether or not we're honest. We may deceive ourselves in our relationship with Him. But are we dealing with Him honestly? As I look at my life, and I examine my life, the things that I'm doing, the attitudes that I possess, am I honest? Am I honest with my duties and my responsibilities before Him? Honesty with our fellow man. God demands that we be honest. And as this passage points out, I am to deal not only with God honest, but everything I do is to be above board where my fellow man won't have any question about my honesty. I don't want to do anything. You don't want to do anything to cause a reflection upon your character. And honesty with his wife. Many men are not honest with their companions. There's a lot of dishonesty between companions today. Men don't deal honest. Sometimes wives don't deal honest. I've seen families where it was evident they were not honest. And to outsiders, they would admit their dishonesty in their dealing with one another. The point of it is, we're going to the judgment, as Brother Dave always says. And true we are, and we will give an account for our dishonesty. We are to be honest in our work. When we work for somebody, we are to give them an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Many people today want a job and a payday. They don't want any work. That's the trouble. Now, let me tell you something. If you are going to succeed in life, you're going to have to work. Your dishonesty will catch up with you. It'll catch up with you. And if you are honest in your work, and you give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, you'll have a job. You'll have a job. Your reputation will precede you. Folks will know who you are. Your foremen, your superintendents, the people you deal with, or if you're out in sales or whatever it may be, people will know if you are lazy, if you are a get-by, people will know that too. But that's not being a man. Dishonesty is not being a man. Without honesty, there is no basis for character essential to successful living and, of course, going to heaven when we die. This is just necessary. This is just basic. This is essential to successful living. What dishonesty does to a person? if I am dishonest, or if you are dishonest, it destroys self-respect. You ought to be able, young men and old men alike, to get up every morning when you shave and look in the mirror and not be ashamed. Self-respect. The greatest thing you can have is self-respect. And if you can't respect yourself, how do you expect anybody else to respect you? That's part of being a man. Self-respect. And dishonesty destroys self-respect. It destroys peace of mind. You cannot have peace of mind knowing that you have been honest, dishonest rather, in any relationship of life. Whether it be with your fellow man, whether it be with God, or whether it be with your companion. And it destroys trust. Now, all of our relationships are built upon trust. We couldn't talk too much about that. The relationship that you and I sustain in this church as brothers and sisters in the Lord is sustained upon trust. You take trust away and you have taken character away. You have destroyed something that is very, very essential to a relationship. You take trust out of marriage. What have you got? When you've got a marriage, when trust is gone, you don't have anything. And not only does it destroy trust, dishonesty not only destroys trust, but dishonesty destroys the soul. The soul. What are we talking about? We're talking about a man. We're talking about when the Bible says, as Solomon was told by David, show thyself a man. This is what he's talking about. This is it. He wasn't saying go down to the gym and build up your muscles. That wasn't what he was saying. That had nothing to do. It's fine for him to keep healthy. But he is talking about these very characteristics. If I have these characteristics, if you have these characteristics, are we going to have any trouble on the job? None whatsoever. Are we going to have any trouble in the church? None whatsoever. Are we going to have any trouble in our families? None whatsoever. It will be men. Now, a man has self-control. This has to be taught from the cradle. We have to teach our children to have self-control. We have to teach them to control their tempers. And going back for a passage on that, 1 Corinthians 9:27, if you're taking some kind of notes and need a passage, there where Paul said he brought his body into subjection there. Let me just read that hurriedly. 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Self-control. And going back to what I was saying to children. I remember my brother, when he was just a little fella, I don't know, he might have been 2 or 3 years old, and he got to having fits. I'd call him, getting down on the floor and bumping his head. Now, I remember my grandma working on him. And stop that foolishness. That has to be stopped. In every aspect of life, if I am allowed to be out of control when I'm just a small child, and when I come on into my teens, there is no control. I'll be out of control when I'm 40. I'll be out of control when I'm 60. I'll be out of control when I'm 80. Self-control. A man that does not have self-control is not a man. A man, as I pointed out, must learn to control his thoughts. You remember that Jesus, Paul said, of course, Jesus speaking to him, in 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, that's what I have to seek for. That's what you have to seek for, is to control my thoughts. Whenever my thoughts began to get out of control, I have a will. I must learn to exercise my will and not allow myself privilege. I don't know hardly how to say it, but I just cannot allow myself to think about many things, and you can't either. Not without destroying our souls and destroying our characters. We must learn to control our tongues. The psalmist of old, in Psalms 39 and verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Of course, James 3 deals with the tongue. I must control my tongue. I must control my thoughts. I must control my tongue. I must control my temper. You remember James? In the first chapter of the book of James, and in verse 19, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Get a hold of your temper, as we've already pointed out, control your thoughts, control your desires. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Must control our affections. We must set our affections on things above. We must control our appetites. We must control our bodies. We must control our wills. With our will, we intend and we purpose and we obey. Now, these are things that make us a man. Now, if you will, let's turn now to the lesson in your book. And hurriedly now, I think you can see the importance of what he says here by the things that I have said. The supreme quality of manhood is the strength of noble character. And that's exactly what we've been talking about here tonight. What character is all about. And the foundation of noble character is self-mastery. And that's what I just got through describing, self-control. He says in our first lesson, we observed some men who had physical traits all men desire, but they were weaklings. In this lesson, we shall observe men who were strong, really strong. All men need the admonition David gave to his son Solomon. Show thyself a man. As I've already emphasized over and over and will continue to emphasize as I teach this lesson, this is what he's talking about. Real manhood centers in what we're discussing. He points out Joseph was a real man. He was a real man, young in his life. Joseph was tempted, he says, with sex unlike any today. This young man, Joseph, we're familiar with him as we go back and read in the latter part of the book of Genesis, as he gives the scriptures here. He was taken from his home at age 17 and forsaken. But he prospered because he was faithful. You go back and read the story. When he went into Potiphar's house, what did he begin to do? He began to prosper. The Lord was with him and prospered him in everything he did. Well, the Lord will prosper us today. He will prosper young men today who will be faithful to him. Young men of conviction. Young men who are striving to build their character and be what God would have them be. And when we look at this young, good-looking Hebrew boy in the house of Potiphar, he had a very evil, evil wife. And she set her eyes upon this young man, and she desired to have this young man. And as you go back in the 39th chapter, you read, over and over she tempted this young man to have unlawful relationship with her. As he points out, this young man, he wasn't a preacher, he wasn't an elder, he was simply a young lad with normal desires. He lived under patriarchy. He did not have the advantage that every young man has in this house tonight. You have both the Old Testament and you have the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have double strength, so to speak, from what this man had. But this man knew fornication was wrong. He knew that to commit this act would be a sin against God. And that was deep in his heart. And he was not going to sin against his God. And this is the thing that gave him strength to overcome these very strong, compelling temptations. Now you stop to think about it. Young men, you may say, we live here in the 90s, and we live in the women's liberty, but we live when women are forward. We live when there's temptation on every hand. We live when women throw themselves at you. And therefore, it is just so hard to stay sexually pure. Not so. Here is the example. This young man was able to do it, and he did not have the fortification that you have. And that won't hold up in the judgment. This young man did not meet with 100 saints 3 times a week. This young man was alone. This young man, as far as we know, was simply living off of the memory of the good teaching that had come out of his home. He could not pick up a Bible like you can read and get the strength. He was not able to go into classrooms where there are able teachers to warn. He was not able to listen to 2 sermons a week. And he stayed pure. That's a lesson. That's being a man. He knew how to be a man. He had self-control. And this is what it's going to take today if the church is to be pure. Let me tell you something. There has been so much looseness, sex-wise, both from young men and young women in our own ranks. It has weakened and will weaken the future fiber of the church. How do we stop this? We stop this by learning early what it means to be men, what it means to build character, what it means to please God from this aspect. Here is a young man that showed himself a man. Again, there was a young man by the name of Daniel. And he lived in the days. Jeremiah, of course, was prophesying in Judah. And these, when the kingdom these folks were taken now and brought into Babylon, and the king now, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken several of the fine specimen of the Hebrew young men, and he was going to feed them up to serve him. And Daniel knew the kind of food that they would be eating would be contrary to the will of God. The drinking of the wine and the eating of the meat. He was not going to defile himself. And what did this young man do? He purposed, read in verse 8, and you've already read it, I'm sure. He purposed in his heart that he would not engage in these things. Let me just hurriedly find that verse in Daniel 1 and in verse 8. He purposed. He had some determination. The record says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And by making this request, he endangered his own life there in verse 10. But he requested the vegetables. He knew that would be the way out. That's the idea. I believe pulse is the word, if I remember right. But the idea is has to do with vegetables. He wasn't going to eat the meat. And he said, you know, you can look at us after 10 days, and you'll see we're just as well off as those that are going to eat all the king's going to put on their table. What does this demonstrate to us? His great faith in God. He could request these vegetables, and he knew that God would keep them healthy. You know what our problem is today? It is a lack of faith in God. Men have faith in God, faith to stand up against the opposition, faith to do what is right and know that God will take care of them. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. That's what being a man is about. When God is not in your life and you do not have great faith in him, you're not a man in any sense of the word. You may be a male that put on trousers, but you're not a man. This is what it means to be manly. It means to be pure. Pure young men. It doesn't mean to live a hypocrite's life. It means to be honest. It means to clean up our act. That's what it means. Men live clean. Men have faith in God. Men do not engage in that which is wrong simply because nobody sees them. God sees them. They're God-oriented. And if there's one thing the church needs today, it is to be God-oriented. It's not a matter of trying to please the brethren here. It's not a matter of trying to stay out of their shadow where they can't see what goes on. It is a matter of pleasing God. And that's exactly what you see in both of these young men. When you look at Daniel and when you see Joseph, they were around heathens and corruption. But indeed they were men. They were not Christians. One under patriarchy and one under the law. And make us ashamed many times under the better covenant. Now that's the only way I know to strengthen us. If this kind of teaching doesn't strengthen us, doesn't grab your heart, then I don't know any way to help make a man out of you. But this is the Word of God, and it's powerful. It's powerful. And these seeds need to be planted, and I'm trying to plant them deep. Because I want you to be men. Because if you're going to live in this old world, and if the Church of our Lord is to make it in sinful America today, it's going to be because it has some Josephs and Daniels. And if I have put this kind of seed in just a few men's hearts, my life has been worthwhile. Here's the future and all these young men. And we won't make it without men. We won't. We have done run the end of our route the other way. Moses was tempted with affluence while he was young. Moses was offered everything that most folks you see today are striving for, and many folks in the church are striving for, and he chunked it all in. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. As he points out, he could have had a thousand chariots with golden spokes. He could have had all kinds of changes of raiment. But I'll tell you, he knew what was back. And the Hebrew writer tells us that about him in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And he says in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and seeing himself who is invisible." Now you can see that here he could have had all of these things, and he chucked it all in because he, as verse 26 there, "For he had recompense unto the reward." He wanted to be saved. He knew what heaven was all about. And so, what made these men different? The same qualities that make men different today. Same thing. Don't you run around anymore, young men, and make any excuses whatsoever for living in the 90s. Don't you do it. The judgment of God will be against you or any of the rest of us. That's the reason these things are written. These are written for our learning. What we need to do is look at our lives and see what we really lack from God's standpoint. We'll never be able to face the world if we're not men. We'll never overcome temptation if we're not men. We'll never succeed in whatever we set out to be if we're not men. That's the lesson. Now next time we're going to talk about self-confidence breeds success. That's what we've got to have. If you're going to make it, young men, you're going to have some self-confidence. And you cannot have self-confidence if you don't have what we're talking about here tonight.